Your friends, we have one or two items to consider before our next discourse. And the first item is that now that we're about to, the day is about gone, and the friends are soon on their way home, how many of us, some of you, would like to send the love of this convention back to your home ecclesias? Thank you. Then we have another item here that this is the first convention I remember sometime here in Annapolis that our dear brother Crowell has not been present. But he's not with us today, partially because of his ill health. He needs our prayers, he needs our love, and it has been suggested that as many of us can, if we drop him a card, it would be greatly appreciated. We'd like to send Brother Crow our love. Then again, Muncie will have a convention on May the 21st, and they tell me that we are all invited there. So let us keep in mind that's May the 21st. So dear friends, like all convention days, they come and they go very swiftly. And I don't think today is an exception. This has been a very short day to us. Now we've had three discourses and we're going to have a fourth one. And to my way of thinking, I don't know how it is with you folks, but should I say banana cream pie is most delicious. You have one piece, it's great. You have a second piece, it's filled with. And so it has been with each of our discourses. We'll call them all apple cream or banana cream pie. Very good. And now we'll have the privilege of hearing from our dear brother Adam. And he promised not to talk until dark, but he is the last speaker, and his subject is salvation. So,
thank you, Paul. Brethren, I've heard that you might eat so much banana cream pie or other pie that might make you a little bit ill, but we trust that what we're going to feed you won't do that. I feel a little bit like Brother Penrose. He expressed during his opening remarks that when we gave our service this morning, we felt like the closing service of the convention was a long ways away. And here we are at the very close. But we feel that the Lord has been present, that He's blessed our fellowship together, and we trust that He will continue to do so. Salvation is a very prominent subject in the Scriptures. And I think as we view this all-important subject, as we begin to learn something of God's plans and purposes, the manner in which He is carrying out this plan, we begin to realize that we cannot earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation. And God doesn't owe us salvation. And so we must recognize that salvation comes to us by the grace of God and through no other way. But regardless of what we do, regardless of what kind of lives we live, we can never, at the end of our course, say, well, we've earned this, that we deserve it. God owes this to us now. That isn't so. The Apostle Paul in Hebrews 2 and 3, as he was considering this wonderful subject of salvation, said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken of by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, the apostles. Again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 and 8 tells us now how salvation is brought to us. He says, by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I think those of us who listen to the to our radios on occasion, and we still listen to radio once in a while, and quite often we hear religious subjects being discussed on the radio. And almost invariably, the question comes up as to whether one has been saved or not. The fact which they seem to convey, at least this is the impression that I get from their approach to this subject, is that if one acknowledges the Lord as their Savior, that then they've been saved, that that's all that our Heavenly Father requires of us. Just to believe that Jesus died in some way for our sins, not too important maybe that we understand the how or why or so forth, but to acknowledge that he died for our sins and then we have been saved. Again, we say that God's word does not support this thing. But to approach the subject in a manner to understand it, we've got to know what are we being saved from? Why is it necessary to be saved? Salvation means to be saved from death. But what is death? Why is death? Why is God performing his plan in this way and not some other way? And how is one to be saved out of death? Is salvation something which is the heritage of all mankind at the present time? Or is it some future state of bliss, some heavenly state of bliss? Now, if we were to believe in the evolution theory, then why salvation? Why is salvation necessary if man has been coming up the ladder all the time, and that which is in prospect for us in the future is another step up the ladder, then what are we being saved from? And if we are being saved from something, then just how is God's grace operating to bestow this gift of salvation upon us? First, we have to recognize that mankind is dying and that he needs salvation. In other words, he needs to be saved from death. The scriptures inform us that the death entered into the world when our first parents transgressed God's perfect law. We find this stated very early in the scriptures in Genesis 2 and 17. Where our Heavenly Father told our first parents that in the day that thou eatest thereof, he had given them certain trees of life whereby they might eat. He said, eat and live. But he placed a restriction on another grove. He said that in the day that thou eatest thereof, that thou shalt surely die. Now, we don't just find this in the Old Testament scriptures, because we can come over to the New Testament and find out that the New Testament writers agree with these words back in Genesis. In other words, the Apostle Paul, again, in Romans 5 and 12 writes, But wherefore, as by one man, through Father Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In other words, Father Adam, when he lost his perfection, could not give his offspring any more than he himself possessed. And all Father Adam possessed after this sentence of death was passed upon him was a dying nature. And so all have partaken of this dying nature. All have come under Adam's sin. The scriptures inform us that God created man to live. He didn't create man to die. If that had been his end purpose, then there would have been no need for his son to come into the world and to die upon the cross. There would have been no need of salvation for mankind. God created man to live upon the earth as human beings, not in a heavenly realm when they finish their courses here, but to live upon the earth. We find that he made every necessary provision for his human family, his human creatures, in order that they might sustain their life upon earth, not in heaven. In order that they might enjoy a continuance of life upon the earth. The only restriction upon them was that they obey his command, and a very simple command was given them, Father Adam back there. The warning was given that disobedience would result in his death, in a loss of life. There was nothing mysterious in this. There was nothing involved in it. Adam didn't need somebody to come down and interpret God's command to him. He was fully able to understand it. But the results of disobedience has been manifested to all of mankind throughout all the ages since Father Adam's fall, in that man has continued to die, and the reign of sin and death continues to exist among mankind. Now, Adam was justly condemned to death. It wasn't necessary that God provide any means whereby that sentence upon him be set aside or be canceled in any manner whatsoever. That his sentence upon Father Adam, all mankind, was a just sentence. So again I say, we cannot earn salvation. We don't deserve salvation, and God doesn't owe us salvation. It is through his grace, through his favor, that salvation is extended to us now and will be extended to all of his human family, we believe, in a not-too-distant future. Yes, it is God's grace. It is his love which made provision whereby the sinful race would not have to remain dead eternally. God provided the means whereby this sentence of death might be canceled through his beloved Son. And so we read that Jesus died, the just one, for the unjust. 1 Peter 3:18. Jesus explained the reason for his mission to earth, saying that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, what was left? Did we lose a home in heaven? God had never promised Father Adam a home in heaven. He had promised him a home upon earth if he continued to obey his commands. And so Jesus came in order that in due time he might restore mankind to the very thing that Father Adam lost. Luke 19 and 10. And so salvation, whether we consider it to this salvation which Paul is speaking of, which first is applied to the church and in due time will be applied to mankind, is provided by the grace of God. And so Paul writes that by grace are ye saved. And that we have redemption through his blood, through the blood of our Lord. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1 and 7. Again, the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Thessalonians, he writes that God hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Again, in his letter to Titus, he states that we are justified by his grace. Titus 3 and 7. In other words, Paul is attempting to convey to our minds that salvation is extended to us by God's grace and in no other way, by God's favor. It seems that one of the reasons that God gave his law to Israel was to demonstrate to them and to all mankind that man could not extricate himself from the predicament in which he finds himself. That is, he wasn't going to be able to remove this curse which was against him, to raise himself up by his own bootstraps. Again, the Apostle in Romans 5 and 14 tells us that death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, those who were not so directly involved in this transgression as Adam was. Because Adam sinned willfully, and the penalty of death was inflicted directly upon him. But again, as we stated before, Adam's children were born in sin. That is, Adam was under condemnation of sin, and so his children were brought forth in sin, or with this condemnation upon their heads as they were born. And while they came under the penalty of sin, yet they were not so directly involved in the guilt as Father Adam was. But again, let us not say that our Lord didn't ransom Father Adam, because if he didn't ransom Father Adam, then he didn't ransom anyone, because it required a perfect life for a perfect life in God's law. And so Jesus died for Father Adam, thereby ransoming, or in due time it will be applied to all of Adam's offspring. Again, we might say then, why did the apostle say that death in this sense had reigned from Adam to Moses? In other words, how did it stop at Moses, or was there any interruption there? It was in this manner that through Moses, God gave to Israel his law. And he told them that by keeping that law, they could live. There had never been any offer of life to any of the human race up to that time, from Adam all the way to Moses. There had been promises in there that eventually there would be someone who would lift this penalty of death. But never had a direct offer been made whereby they might set aside this penalty of death. In other words, God was giving the Israelites here an opportunity to be released from the original transgression. In this respect, we might say that God here was placing Israel in the same position that he had placed Adam, but with one exception, that Adam was perfect and the Israelites were imperfect. And just as Adam failed in his perfection, so the Israelites failed in their imperfection. Just again, as the apostle tells us, the law that was ordained unto life proved to be unto death instead. In other words, God was giving a little demonstration here that men, by their own efforts, were not going to be able to set aside this penalty of death. They could not prove to the Heavenly Father that they of themselves were worthy of salvation through their own righteousness. We know all the scriptures picture our righteousness in God's sight as filthy rags. And so, then if men had failed, they had demonstrated their inability to set aside this penalty, then there was only one other way for salvation to come to mankind. And that was by the provision of divine grace. And it was in order that mankind might not perish forever, that God in his abounding grace sent his only begotten Son into the world, to die the just one for the unjust one. Here, our Heavenly Father was giving us a visible example showing that he had not turned his back upon mankind. That he, in his grace, in his favor, and in his love, yes, even before the foundation of the world, had provided this means, God knowing the end from the beginning, had provided this means whereby mankind might have salvation offered to them. We find that God bestows many of his blessings upon mankind, irrespective of whether they want those blessings or not. Irrespective of whether they're worthy of his blessings or not. And so the scriptures tell us that he causes the rain and the sun to come upon the just and the unjust. But this is not true in respect to salvation. For his grace has provided a universal opportunity for salvation, but mankind have to accept it upon God's terms. And so the apostle says that by grace are ye saved through faith. And how beautifully we find that this harmonizes with the great truth expressed by the apostle John in 3 and 16. When he says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have life everlasting. Now we're going back to the evangelists of our day and say, all we have to do is to say, yes, I believe that Jesus died for me, and so I'm saved. No, we say that belief goes beyond just our acknowledging that Jesus died for us. Belief, as the Apostle James says, must have works attached to it. The only way we can demonstrate to our Heavenly Father we have belief is by our lives, by our actions. We know how that is applied to us at this time, that we, as we accept this grace of salvation, must consecrate our all to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will. This is the only kind of faith that our Heavenly Father understands, and this is the only kind that is acceptable to him. Not mere lip service. Certainly no one can enjoy the blessings of God unless he has faith in him and he has faith in his promises. There's not a great deal of faith in the world today, and certainly not the kind of faith which is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Recall one time, as mentioned, about the time of our Lord's second presence, the question was asked, shall we find the faith, this faith in the world? What faith? The kind of faith that would believe upon Him, that would believe upon our Heavenly Father, that would believe in His plans and purposes, and that would mold their lives to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will. Would he find this kind of faith in the world? He found very little of it when he came. And so again we say that the lack of faith in the world is the basic reason for the conditions as we find them today. In other words, we can say what is wrong with the world is that they don't have the proper kind of faith, the kind of faith that is pleasing to the Heavenly Father. Those who have full faith in the Heavenly Father are glad to accept His will as their rule of life. And that those who do not have the proper kind of faith, the proper kind of confidence in Him, find ways which they believe are better than God's ways. And so, what are they doing? They're drifting further and further away from God rather than back to Him. Because of the influence of the God of this world, and the scriptures tell us is Satan, and we know that it's so, the vast majority of mankind no longer have faith in a supreme being, a supreme God. And even when they are told about this wonderful grace of God, which is extended through the merit of His beloved Son, they say, well, it sounds good, yes, it's a wonderful thing, if only it was true. But they're not willing to believe that it's true. They're not willing to search the scriptures to find out whether it is true or not. And if they search the scriptures, they find some excuse. Well, who said that this is a revelation of God's plan anyhow? In other words, they have no confidence, they have no faith, they have no belief in God, and therefore there is no basis upon which God can deal with them. The God's only means of dealing with anybody is through this provision or through faith. And so we find that this grace of salvation is not yet open to mankind because they cannot accept it. They don't have the proper kind of faith to accept it. The prophet Habakkuk wrote that the just shall live by faith. And he prefaced this statement by a reference to a person whose soul was lifted up and therefore was not upright in him. Habakkuk 2 and 4. In other words, somebody was lifting themselves up by their own bootstraps, not because they had faith in God. Because faith in God and in God's ways implies humility. The thing that made His beloved Son so pleasing to Him was, as He said, I came not to do my will, but the will of my Father. From that time on, His Son's whole purpose in life was to do the Heavenly Father's will, to carry out His commands. He said He spoke not of Himself. The words which He spoke, He said He is speaking the Heavenly Father's words. The plan He was carrying out wasn't His plan, it was the Heavenly Father's plan. The way He was walking was not His way, it was the Heavenly Father's way which He was pouring out for Him. The cup, which He called it. Yes, one who exalts himself is not truly upright. He is in his own eyes, but not in God's eyes. And again we say his own righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. Isaiah 64 and 6. We find it in Romans, first chapter and the 17th verse. Paul quotes from Habakkuk's statement, and he applies it to our belief in the gospel of Christ, which he says is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. He again quotes this same statement in Hebrews 10:38. And he adds that the Lord has no pleasure in those who turn around or who draw back. That is, those who by losing faith in him and in his provisions of grace fail to continue on in their obedience to him and to his will. Again, in Romans, the 3rd chapter, in the 23rd through the 25th verses, Paul emphasizes the vital necessity of faith. The necessity of faith in our accepting God's provision of grace. Paul says that because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it is necessary that we have this faith and that we, through this faith, accept this provision of grace. That we have all come short of the glory of God. And then he adds that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom he said God has set forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction through faith in his blood. In other words, we must have faith in the value of our Lord's sacrifice. But that faith must be manifested through our lives, through our actions. And so we have nothing to boast about. We have nothing that can command us to our Heavenly Father or to our High Priest. Because Paul says that the law of works failed. It failed to bring salvation, and we can only be saved, he says, through this law of faith, Romans 3:27. And the faith which saves us through the grace of God, again we say, must be a living and a working faith. This means that a belief or a faith in Christ which makes the merit of his blood acceptable for our salvation is one which must be demonstrated by a full surrender of ourselves to the Lord. By a devoted effort on our part to the doing of our Heavenly Father's will. So it would be meaningless for us to say that we believe that Jesus died for us, that we have faith that he died for us, if we were to fail to the extent of our ability to conform our lives to the pattern which he set before us. And so Jesus said he left us an example that we follow in his steps. Had Jesus merely had a faith in the Heavenly Father that would not have been demonstrated by his life, by the laying down of his life, it wouldn't have accomplished the Father's will. And neither would our faith in the value of his sacrifice accomplish anything for us if we don't have the works that go along with it. We mentioned at the beginning that salvation means to be saved or to be rescued from death. But someone's going to say, well, don't all believers in our Lord, even those who are demonstrating by their lives, don't they die just like everybody else? Pardon me. And if they're dying like all other mankind, then how can it be said that we are being saved? We believe that a failure to comprehend this by many people, and probably many of the Lord's people in the beginning, has led to a great deal of confusion. The one erroneous conclusion has been that since believers die, as all others seem to die, then the salvation which is extended to us and to all of mankind must eventually be a future home in heaven for all of mankind. And if we fail in that, then the opposite result would be an eternity spent in torture. And we know that theory is accepted by literally millions of professed Christians in the world. Again, we say that God's Word does not support this conclusion. That there is coming a time, and we believe it is not too far distant, that during the mediatorial phase of Christ's reign, that then it will not be necessary for believers to die. That at that time, a proper kind of faith in our Lord, in His ransom, and a proper action of their lives will, rather than result in death, will result in a renewing of life, a renewing of youth. In other words, a return back to that which is lost by Father Adam. Gradually being brought back to perfect human life upon a perfect earth. Again, we say that this is the provision of God's grace for the vast majority of mankind. And it was to guarantee this opportunity to all man that our Lord came and died. But prior to this time, when these blessings are extended to mankind in general, prior to this time when these blessings are offered to the world, we find that another feature of God's plan is being accomplished. And that is spoken of in Acts 15 and 14, where it is mentioned by the apostle that he is selecting a people for his name. This people, we have learned from reading our Bibles, is referred to in many ways. They're described as the Church of Christ. They're called his body members. They're called his bride. They're called many terms, showing the close relationship of the Lord as their head, and these members to be associated with him as his body, his cabinet, or his helpers, his workers with him. The Bible tells us that these are being offered a heavenly home. They are offered the privilege of sharing with the Master, of sitting on his throne as he overcame and has sat down with the Father on his throne. These are promised joint heirship with the Son of the Heavenly Father. They are promised the privilege of bringing these blessings of salvation to mankind. They are promised the privilege of, throughout the endless ages of eternity, of carrying out God's plans and purposes and reflecting God's glory forever and forever. Not just something that's going to end after a period of time, but something that will go on and on. However, we find that this offer has conditions attached to it. And so the scriptures say, that those who reign with Christ must first suffer with him. That those who live with him must first die with him. There are many scriptures that convey these same thoughts. Ones we quoted, Romans 8 and 17, 2 Timothy 2, 11, 12. You can find dozens more to support these thoughts. So these are invited to follow in his footsteps. They are invited to be planted together in the likeness of his death. Paul tells us in Romans 6, 5 and 8. That is, as our Lord died a sacrificial death, so these are invited to die a sacrificial death. So the apostle, Romans 12 and 1, speaking to these, says, I beseech ye, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And the only way any imperfect sacrifice can be holy and acceptable to the Heavenly Father is that the Lord first applies his merit to it. Let us remember, when the Jewish nation offered any sacrifice to the Heavenly Father, whether it was around the tabernacle or whatever it was, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. The God is not willing to accept imperfect sacrifices. And so, it is necessary that a provision be made whereby our sacrifices are acceptable to him as perfect. And that is only through the precious blood of our Lord being placed with our sacrifice. In other words, it has the covering robe of Christ's righteousness over it. And so God accepts that sacrifice as though it were actually completely holy. So the Apostle Paul, again pursuing this thought in the Romans 5 and 12, says that being justified by faith, that is, our sacrifice had been justified now in God's sight, through our faith in the beloved Master and through the application of his merit to us. He says, now we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We said that the world is pursuing a course which is directly away from the Heavenly Father. Pursuing a course which has alienated them from God because they were pursuing one which is largely designed through wicked works. But that believers have been brought nigh unto him by the blood of Christ. That he is at peace with God and no longer under condemnation. In other words, by faith now, he has received the salvation provided through the blood of Christ. And so God is now looking upon him as though he has actually been restored to perfect human life. To perfection. Just as all mankind eventually must be brought up to this condition before they will have the offer of eternal life upon the earth. This will be the end result of all mankind, at least those who will obey the laws. And it is spoken up in the scriptures as the times of restitution of all things. There is only one reason why this standing of faith is granted to you and to I, myself, at the present time. And that is that we might offer acceptable sacrifices to our Heavenly Father. By faith we have been made alive through the blood of Christ. But our life must be returned to our Heavenly Father in sacrifice. And so Paul speaks of this whole thing in a reckoned sense, that we must reckon ourselves perfect. We must reckon ourselves as justified in God's sight, because he is looking at us not directly at us. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That is, we were standing before him in our own righteousness. He is looking at us through his beloved Son. And so what he sees is perfection. So Paul continues, says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now coming back to the thought which we started a moment ago, as the world views those who are endeavoring to walk in the Master's footsteps at the present time, they see him dying just like anybody else dies. Some might die just from old age. Some will die from various illnesses and so forth. Some might go out and meet with an accident and lose their life. The same thing that happens to mankind in general is happening to those who are walking in the footsteps of the Master at the present time. So far as the world views and are able to see their lives. But as God is looking at these individuals, and as we must look at ourselves in this way, in a narrow way, we are dying as our Master died. In other words, we are laying down our lives in sacrifice. We are being crucified with Christ. Crucified on the cross? No, not many of the apostles were crucified actually on the cross, but crucified through the disesteem of the world of mankind, crucified through the contempt and so forth of our friends and neighbors and so on. There are many ways whereby these suffer in this narrow way. There are many scriptures which convey this thought to us. We might cite just a few of them if you care to look them up. We're not going to quote them. Romans 6 and 6, Galatians 2 and 20, Galatians 5 and 24, and Galatians 6 and 14, and there are many others. So the scriptures say that we die like men in mankind's sight, but we fall as one of the princes. There were only two princes upon this earth. The one was Prince Adam in his perfection. The other was Prince Jesus. And we hope that we are falling like the latter prince, Prince Jesus. The prize which is offered to those who walk in the narrow way of sacrifice with Jesus and who are faithful unto death is described by the Apostle Paul as a great salvation. I think many times our own brethren have confused this great salvation with the salvation which is offered to the world of mankind. That again is spoken of in another place in the scriptures as a common salvation, in that it will be common to all of mankind. But Paul is speaking of this as a great salvation, something wonderful, which the apostle says began to be spoken of by our Lord, and it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. In other words, this great salvation is much more than just being returned. I say just, even though that is certainly a wonderful thing for anyone to look forward to, being returned to perfect human life. This salvation actually means glory, honor, and immortality, Romans 2 and 17. Peter describes this salvation as receiving the divine nature, 2 Peter 1 and 4. The Apostle John speaks of it as being made like Jesus, as seeing him as he is. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Again, Revelation 3 and 21, we are told it is sitting with Jesus in his throne. Again, in Revelation 2 and 26, it is having power over the nations. Again, in Revelation 20, the sixth chapter, it is participating in the first resurrection to live and to reign with Christ. It is being with Jesus. It is sharing the place which he promised to prepare for those who would follow in his steps, John 14 and 2. Again, we are reminded of God's great grace. In it, it was his grace that made provision for the great salvation to become the possession of those who would be willing to suffer and to die with Christ. And by his arrangement, his grace operates through the same channel to provide this great salvation as it does or will eventually to provide the salvation which will be common to all of mankind. And just as we accept this provision of salvation at the present time by a full consecration of ourselves to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will, recognizing that this involves hardship and suffering and eventually death at this time, so mankind in general also must accept it in the final analysis by a consecration of themselves to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will, which will no longer lead to death, but will lead to life everlasting upon the earth. Is our faith equal to the test which this marvelous offer puts upon it? I think we can take a certain satisfaction. We can even say that we receive a certain measure of blessing by saying to ourselves that we believe in the plan of God, that we are glad that our Lord died for us. But to make it an absolute, vital thing in our lives, have we gone so far as to actually consecrate our lives to the doing of the Heavenly Father's will? In other words, have we taken hold of this means of salvation in the only legal and proper way which is given us in the Scriptures? Have we made our Lord's example the rule of our lives? Have we taken up our cross to follow him? If we have, then by faith, the hope of this great salvation is your faith and it is my faith. And if we are faithful unto death, then that which is a hope with us now will be transferred into a reality. Then the apostle says, this mortal shall have put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15 and 54. When this hope of the great salvation has become a reality for all who are striving for it, then the apostle explains, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory, Paul asks. When Paul is mentioning this, death is swallowed up in victory, he was going back to a term that was used by the prophet Isaiah in 25 and 8. It is part of a wonderful prophecy concerning the blessing of life which is going to come upon all of mankind during our Lord's millennial reign. And in this prophecy, the people are represented saying, Lord, this is our God. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25 and 9. Yes, salvation for mankind in general is yet something which is in the future. In other words, Paul is telling us that this must wait until those who are striving for glory, honor, and immortality there now have actually attained their great salvation. And then, and not before then, will the general salvation of the world become available to them. Again, we want to mention that our salvation, the salvation which will be extended to mankind in general, is all by God's grace. And God's grace was manifested to you and to I through the giving of His beloved Son. And while we internally hold upon this wonderful gift, accepting it from our Heavenly Father through our faith, we realize that we must continue to mold our lives, continue to demonstrate to our Heavenly Father that we are striving and want that very thing which He has offered to us. And it is only as we finish our course and finish it with joy that it will become a reality to us. Recall the woman of Samaria. She's speaking to Jesus. Rather than Jesus, she asked, our Lord asked her for a drink of water. And Jesus said to this woman that, if thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, give me a drink, thou wouldst have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. Again, our Lord said that whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well springing up into everlasting life. John 4, 10 and 14. In other words, our Lord was saying here that it would be through him that this means of grace would be made available to all of mankind. That through his sacrifice, this provision of salvation would be made available to those throughout this age and in due time to mankind in general. It's a blessed thought to realize that the water of life which springs up in the Christian now is actually like a well of water. And when we have attained our resurrection inheritance, that then rather than this well drying up, it will continue to spring up and will bring living waters to all of mankind. But that's actually what we are being prepared for now, to be the channels of blessing to the world of mankind, to give them the opportunity of tasting salvation as we are tasting of it now, and which becomes our actual inheritance as we finish our course. So the prophet says that therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Not out of wells in the ground, but out of those whom the Lord is preparing at this time. His beloved Son and those who are to be associated with him. The prophet continues, says that in that day ye shall say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted, sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the world. Yes, truly, our Lord has done excellent things. Truly, he is going to carry out these excellent things until they are finally all accomplished. That all of mankind might have this blessed privilege of salvation upon the earth as it is extended to you and I now in a much greater and more particular way, for our salvation is to be a heavenly one. Theirs is to be life everlasting upon the earth. So what a wonderful provision is given us through the grace, through the favor of our Heavenly Father. So let us continue to praise His name for all the blessings that He has showered upon us. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ellis, for those helpful remarks. Well, dear friends, the day has come and about gone. We are very grateful and thankful for the four discourses and other features of the day, and for the privilege of fellowship. In conclusion, suppose we sing the familiar hymn, number 64, God be with thee till we meet again. Number 64. Arise on the last verse, at which time Brother Ellis will dismiss us with prayer.